All right. Well, we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight. And we are going to be asking the question stolen from the title of probably Francis Schaeffer's most famous book, How Should We Then Live? So we are sitting here on January 24th of 2021. And I would ask the question, how many of you feel maybe more secure than you did 12 months ago? Probably not many of us, right? Whether that's your finances or your view of what's happening in the nation, whatever that looks like, there's a lot of uncertainty going on in this world today. So we are living in somewhat troubled times. Now, our nation has gone through troubled times before, right? We had a revolution that started our nation. We had a civil war. Before that, we had a war where the British were trying to come back. We've had a Great Depression, a lot of difficult times, World Wars 1 and 2. There's been a lot of difficult times in our nation, and I don't know that we could make a super strong case that these are the hardest, right? We're not all sending our sons off to war. I haven't been drafted as a chaplain yet to go overseas. But it's definitely some more troubled times. No one alive, I don't think, has experienced, at least as an adult, a pandemic. I don't think this is as bad as the Spanish flu, but it's certainly adjusted our lives some. And we ask ourselves then, what is the responsibility day to day of the believer? What are we supposed to be doing with our lives? Well, the Thessalonian Christians certainly knew what it was like to live in troubled times. Early Christianity had a very different outlook on the world than we do, right? When you begin as a Christian back then, you are likely disowned by your family. You end up living in kind of a communal situation with other believers. You're dealing with a culture that just hates you, right? Now, we're sometimes accused of being bigoted or homophobic or legalistic, whatever you want to call it. But the early church, I mean, people accused them of being cannibals because it was common to leave infants out on the street if you didn't want them. In Roman culture, you could leave an infant out on the street if you didn't want it. And it was just supposed to die on the street. Well, early Christians were not for that, of course. So they would pick up these children and take them home to care for them, and the society accused them of taking them home to eat them. They were accused of having incestuous relationships because they called each other brother and sister, and then marriages would happen within the body of Christ. And so they said, oh, well, you must be incestuous. They were accused of being atheists, which back then it was not a good thing culturally to be an atheist. But they were considered atheists because they only worshipped one God. And that does not make sense in the context of the early Roman world. So all but one, as you likely know, of the disciples outside of Judas were killed because of their faith. John, of course, was not killed because of his faith, but they tried really hard. Boiling in oil is not a fun thing for anybody. And maybe you don't want to survive that, but Christians were burned on crosses as torches to light for parties and to light the roads on the way to where royalty would live. They lived in some pretty hard times. So Paul is speaking to people that live amidst incredible difficulty here. And this is a little bit later as we're looking at letters, and Thessalonica is kind of up a little bit. You got Philippi down here, and the coast wraps around, and Thessalonica is up here. It's on a trade route. It's a coastal city, but it's not one of the real centers of politics or anything. But they still knew lots of trouble. So Paul comes alongside these believers in gentle encouragement. So we know, like the book of Galatians, Paul spends the whole time just yelling at the Galatians. He starts right away and says, I cannot believe how quickly you've left the faith. Well, in the book of Thessalonians, he begins in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming alongside in gentle encouragement. And even we'll see as we go through verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 today, that theme of gentle encouragement just continues. This isn't a letter of correction. He's just trying to encourage them, telling them to keep doing what they've been doing. He pleads with them to live worthy. But then the question becomes, how do we live worthy? And he tells us there's a standard from which that we draw these conclusions. So let's read chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll get into the text. He says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Father, thank you so much for this instruction from Paul. Lord, I pray that we would take it to heart and, like the Thessalonian believers, Lord, just continue in love and in upright living as we've heard from your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Paul gives them five ways to fulfill this worthy walk in this passage. And he spends a lot of time on sexual immorality, and then he goes into some of the other ones quickly. But he begins by asking, what is our standard of instruction? So Paul tells the Thessalonians to walk as they had been instructed by Paul and his companions. And you'd say, well, yeah, I know we're supposed to listen to the Bible, right? He says in verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now, we would say, yes, of course I should listen to the Word of God. I know this to be my standard. But we can ask, what else are we letting be our standard? What are we most letting inform our lives? And that's something that's really important. Are you more concerned about what a financial advisor says or about what the Word of God says? Or are you more concerned, you can pick any topic of life, right? You can pick how you parent. Are you listening to psychologists or are you listening to the Word of God? You can go to any field. We live in an age of experts, right? I had this conversation with my wife the other day. It's kind of funny because, like, if you spend a number of years in school and you're a lawyer, people will come to you for legal advice and they'll pretty much listen to what you say. And if you spend a lot of years in school and become a doctor, they give great weight to what you say. If you spend a lot of years in school and become a pastor, everyone still knows more than you. Isn't that right, Tom? I digress there. But what is your standard of knowledge? What's the source of instruction for your life? But what if we run to all these other things? I mean, the Word of God calls us to be loving, calls us to be kind. It calls us to boldly preach the gospel. You know, if we're not doing a very good job in any of these areas, it looks like we're letting something else speak into our lives more than we are the Word of God. Because He says, I will bring you joy and satisfaction and contentment through this path, and then we choose everything else. And we're really good at choosing everything else or listening to everything else. How can I justify this? How can I make this thing okay in my life? Well, this person told me I should do that. What about the Word of God? And so Paul begins by telling them to listen to the instructions that they were given. Paul's not here. He talks about in the beginning of the letter, he had to leave. There's persecution going on in this area. It's a difficult time to be a Christian in Thessalonica. And so he wants to be with them. He wants to encourage them. And so he's coming along and saying, I need to make sure that you're on the right path. He did a similar thing with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14-17. He says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped or complete, equipped for every good work. But we give our minds over to all sorts of other stuff. And it really leads us down a bad path. And sometimes we think we can handle something, but then we listen to the bad stuff so much that it puts us in a place we really shouldn't be. I found myself guilty of this back in Missouri. Now I have a really long drive to work every day. I live there, if you don't know, like right there. But I used to have a long drive to work. We chose to live about 5 minutes from our church and 30 minutes from where I worked. But we wanted to be able to be involved at church and never have that, oh, it's a long drive, I'm not going to make it this Wednesday, whatever. Like, we wanted to be close, so we chose to do that. And that meant that every day I had 30 minutes to work and 30 minutes home from work. Well, I started listening to some guys on the radio that I agreed with in some ways, but were really angry about a lot of things. And that anger just kept building up, and I found myself getting angry about things I didn't need to be angry about. And so I had to cut it off, and I stopped listening to that kind of radio because I found it wasn't beneficial for my own life. I mean, there's some things we get really upset about, particularly in a conservative culture. And the folks on the left, if you're there, that's okay. We're all believers here. I'm excited that you're here. But I'm sure folks on the left have this issue too. But like, I saw an article this week that someone posted, oh, Biden removed the military flags from his office. And they were enraged about it. But they didn't even read the article that followed. They just posted the headline. And as you read the rest of the article, it would say that every other modern president has not had those flags in their office. That's something Trump chose to do. So we also have to go get mad at Obama and Bush and Clinton. And we can go back, they said, all the way back to Eisenhower, I think, until somebody else had those flags in their office. So are we going to get... We get enraged over these things because we listen to all sorts of other sources. So Paul's saying, listen to the Word. And so I'm here to say, yes, we need to listen to the Word. And before I get off that, I'm totally in support of armed forces. Both my parents are veterans. I love the fact that some of you have given your lives that way. That's wonderful. But there's things we don't need to get angry over, right? So we look at a passage like this, and we have to say, what am I filling my mind with? And the thing is right now you have the opportunity to fill your mind with more good things than anyone else in history. I left my phone down there, but did you know I could literally pull up sermons for the rest of my life and never stop them playing? And great sermons. You can go listen to everything John MacArthur has ever preached. You can go listen to R.C. Sproul. You can listen to Mark Dever, who pick somebody. You can go, the entire library of Martin Lloyd-Jones is available online. It's an app you can download, and it's free. You can listen to all of his sermons. It's astounding. He's been dead for 70 years or something like that. And you can listen to all of his sermons. We live in an unparalleled time of having great input into our lives. And yet, we spend that time with all sorts of other garbage besides really fantastic input. And sometimes we should put it all away and just be quiet and with the Lord and spend time here. Because for about 500 years, we've had access to this in an unlimited fashion. And yet we run to all sorts of other things. So the first question before we get to the main 5 points, how to walk worthy, fill your mind with this. Take this as your counsel. If a psychologist has some good points, great. When he gets to the point that he disagrees with this, he's wrong. If a pastor has some good points, but he gets to the point that he disagrees with this, he's wrong. Doesn't matter the field, pick anything, and this is our standard of truth. This is our standard of life. So, we have to be very careful about what we give ourselves over to. So, this list that he gives us is not exhaustive, but maybe it helped them in specific areas that they needed help in. We don't know why he grabs these certain topics. Sexual immorality, we have an idea. But we don't really know what's going on. They may have had these issues present in the church some, but he gives them 5 different things that they're to deal with. So the first is to flee sexual immorality as a primary command. The second is to love other people. The third is to live quietly. The fourth is to mind your own affairs. And the fifth is to work with your hands. So flee sexual immorality, love others, live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. So remember, they're dealing with persecution now, right? He says throughout the book that there's issues going on and they had to leave and they wanted to be there, but they were not able to. So there's persecution going on that's driven them away. And these are the things that he tells them they need to be focused on. So we'll walk through these 5 points today. The first is that we are to flee sexual immorality. Now the Thessalonians lived in a time of grave sexual sin. And most people that in the age Paul's writing to are fairly recent converts. You don't have a church that's been there for 130 years like Mesa. Right? That didn't exist. These are all people fairly new to the faith. Well, many of the Roman gods, you would go to the temple to worship, and your worship was sleeping with a prostitute. That was viewed as an acceptable act. That's how you engage with those gods. So, these people live in a culture where it's encouraged to go to a temple and have sex with a prostitute. And these people, many of them probably went to temples and slept with prostitutes. You know, a lot of us, you know, I grew up in the home of a conservative Baptist preacher, at least from the, he got saved when I was about 6, so most of my life that I can remember, I grew up in a fairly conservative Christian home. And, you know, maybe by God's grace, most of you have never visited a prostitute. But these people had. And society encouraged it. Society really went after sexual immorality in this time. You know, and we can say, yes, there's a sexual revolution going on in America, and that's absolutely true. The homosexual, transgender community has just ramrodded their agenda through in our culture. And that's very unfortunate. It's not at all biblical. But we're talking about very different circumstances in this time. Homosexuality, transgenderism were both celebrated. They wouldn't call it transgender. They just cross-dressed. There was a whole cult of men that would dress like women and castrate themselves and then throw genitalia through the window of a home, and that was their claim on that home to go take all that woman's clothes. They had parades down the street for this stuff. I've got a book downstairs in my office called Backgrounds of Early Christianity, and you can read all about it there. It's heinous, the sexual sin that occurred. Pedophilia was encouraged. Like, this is a really bad time of sexual sin, and the culture is pervasive with it. So you don't just have people that have maybe had a bit of a moral background. You don't have people that have grown up in a Judeo-Christian kind of worldview like we have here in the U.S., and this stuff was frowned upon. You have people where the worst kind of sexual immorality is encouraged writ large. It's everywhere. And these people were part of that before they were saved, in all likelihood. And so Paul comes out, and he tells them, you need to remain sexually pure. Abstain from sexual immorality is the way he phrases it in verse 3. Now, he spends a lot of time, verses 3 through 8 really, on this topic because it was a big topic for that area. Christianity calls for us to be a people that absolutely flee sexual immorality. So we don't celebrate the homosexual transgender revolution. That's not a place that we need to be. But we hold to purity. Now, we live in an era where, again, my phone's down there, but you could grab your phone and go anywhere and have access to whatever you want to watch in regards to sexual immorality. So maybe our sin is just more hidden now than it was then. But if you've ever heard the stats on, I guess, the largest porn provider online is called Pornhub. And the stats on how much information there is astounding. There's like millions or billions of years of video. Videos are downloaded more than every second. Like, I think it's 0.4 seconds they have videos downloaded. There's some 23,000 unique subscribers per hour to that site. It's really, really heinous. And it's men and women based on their metrics. There's all sorts of organizations that track that stuff. But again, maybe our sexual immorality has just become more private. Now, it would have been really easy for the Thessalonians here to return to sexual sin, right? It's approved by the culture. You've done it before. We know that there's temporary pleasure in sexual immorality. And so they're told to, by the society, to run back to this. But Paul tells us that's not what we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, Paul tells us to flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Sexual sin defiles us from within. And Paul says that's not the position that we take. We, as he says in verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Sexual sin is not typical of the believer. Sexual sin is typical of someone that does not know God. But even with that being said, it's rampant in our churches today. Again, I didn't bring the stats with me, but the stats on what's happened to our churches in regards to pornography, the number of people that even, and these are the people that admit to watching, not just the people that watch, right? Like, it's really, really bad how much is going on in our church today. So he begins by telling them to flee sexual immorality. And again, he spends a lot of time here. He says we shouldn't transgress our brother in this matter because the Lord's an avenger in all these things. And then he says, whoever, in verse 8, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. He says this is a command directly from God. So he spends a good amount of time there because it's such an issue in their society. But then he encourages us with some kind of rapid fire things, starting in verse 9. He tells us that we're to love other people. Now, the statement from Paul here is not correction. He says in verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. They're not doing a bad job of loving each other here. They're loving each other appropriately, but he comes along with this encouragement to continue on. The end of verse 10, he says, for we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now, sometimes loving people is really hard work. And if you're loving someone biblically, it's probably going to be really, really hard work. Now, when the other person is walking in godliness, it's a lot easier to love on people. But it's when people aren't walking in godliness that it becomes incredibly difficult sometimes. I think, as I look around, Brian and Rachel, I think, are the only ones in my Sunday school class. But we spent the last 2 weeks walking through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And we won't spend 2 weeks worth of time here. I told my wife, I told him last week I don't preach for an hour, but I could preach for like 3-4 hours on this. But don't worry, we won't do that. But 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7, tells us that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. When you really start digging into what those words mean, you see that biblical love is a really hard thing. Because biblical love isn't resentful. It doesn't keep a tab of wrongs that have been done. And biblical love bears all things. That's really hard, right? We have people that sin over and over and over, and maybe sin against us over and over and over, and keep doing the same thing. But Paul says that love bears all things. And love hopes all things. And we're not to look for ulterior motives behind people. We're to love them well by assuming they have the best heart in mind. That believes all things, right? That we're going to always assume the best intentions there. Well, are you going to get hurt sometimes doing that? Yeah, you will. Does Scripture say, don't do this if you're going to get hurt? No. Paul just tells us to do it. This is the characteristic of love. That endures all things at the end. You go back to love is patient at the beginning of verse 4. And the word patient is, in Greek, it's two different words, and it literally means long suffering. Is suffering pleasant? No. Nobody wants to suffer. But he says that love is long suffering. You're willing to suffer with somebody for a really long time. And maybe you've got a wayward child. Or maybe you've got someone that's difficult just in life. Maybe you're sitting next to somebody that's difficult in life. And Scripture calls us, ladies, no comment, okay? Scripture calls us to be long-suffering with people. Love isn't something that's easy. And maybe you're just tired of loving. But that's why Paul here, he says, you guys have done a really good job of loving. Like, it's known all over. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, he says in verse 10. You're doing a really good job of loving people. But you're to love them more and more. That can be kind of hard. But that's what he calls them to. So the next admonition we have to remain or to flee sexual immorality, to love others. And then he gets into some real quick stuff. In verse 11, he says, and to aspire to live quietly. Now, this is an interesting one that can be kind of confusing for us as Christians. Because when we talk about living quietly, we would say, wait, aren't we supposed to boldly proclaim the gospel? Well, yes, it's clear from Scripture. But how do we do that and live quietly? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about us being quiet. We're told to preach boldly, but to live quietly. Proverbs 17:18 tells us, even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. That's kind of hard, right? When you shut your mouth, you'll probably sound smarter. It's a pretty swift rebuke. But the general message is to be quiet. James 1:19 tells us, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. How slow are we to anger sometimes, right? And how quick are we to listen? It's a really hard thing. Psalm 46:10, he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Even before our God, we're commanded to be quiet, to be still, and to know who he is. And then in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul, I think, kind of gives us the answer to our question of preaching the gospel and living a quiet life. He says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So when we're loud about stuff, when we're not living quietly, how much of it is the gospel? These Thessalonians lived in a very unjust time, and yet Paul says, live quietly. It's got to be kind of hard. But he's concerned about our testimony before outsiders. So living a quiet life is what Christians are supposed to do. Yes, preach the gospel, but we also remember that the direction of our world is determined by a sovereign God. And if the thing that people know most about us or hear most from us is anything but the gospel, there's probably an issue with our hearts. We're not following Paul's claim here very well. So we flee sexual immorality, we love others, we live quietly, and we mind our own affairs. Unfortunately, Christians have a reputation for gossip. Maybe it's because we gather together so often, and so we're in a context more than others that we have more to do with each other's lives, and gossip tends to be kind of predominant. But gossip will absolutely destroy churches. It has destroyed churches. There's a rule that my old pastor gave us for dealing with gossip. And I think I mentioned this last week in the Four Rules on Communication. Every time we'd have church discipline or every time we'd start a small group, because we did accountability within our small groups, he'd get up and he'd say this. So if you aren't part of the problem or part of the solution, you don't need to be talking about it. And that's a pretty good rule. You can think to yourself, am I part of the problem? Or am I part of the solution? Well, then I probably shouldn't talk. And what churches are often accused of, right, is that during the prayer time, oh, you need to pray for this sister. Let me tell you what's going on in her life, right? That's not acceptable. If you're going to be part of the solution and praying for it, well, pray for it yourself and let the other person share with you. You really find this out when you get into full-time ministry, because everyone's problems become your problem. Like, you hear about everything. Well, not everything. I heard news today I didn't know about. But a lot of people, when you find out they're your pastor or particularly a counselor, they just dump things on you. So there's even, you know, my wife's gotten used to me coming home and I'm, you know, thinking on something hard. And she's like, what are you thinking about? And I just have to say, something. And I don't get to say anymore. Well, if we're not part of the problem or part of the solution, we shouldn't be talking about it. And if the person you're talking to isn't part of the problem or part of the solution, we probably shouldn't be talking about it. 1 Timothy 5:13, it says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, gossip, or going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. We're to mind our own business. You know, the Amish don't get a lot right, but they kind of get this right, right? This passage, to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. They do a pretty good job of that. They do a lot wrong, but that they do a good job of. But we're not to be gossips and busybodies. We're not to go from house to house or person to person or social media post to social media post. It's not appropriate for believers. Exodus 23:1 says, you shall not spread a false report. You should not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And then Proverbs 6 takes this sin really, really seriously. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. So that one who sows discord, the one who speaks lies, we can fit gossip in those categories. And he says, that's as bad as hands that shed innocent blood. Those all fit within the category of things that the Lord hates. Gossip destroys the ability of the church to do body life together. And it shouldn't be tolerated within the church. So that's a good question for us to ask. Are we minding our own affairs? And then his last admonition to them is to work with your hands. Now, it was considered among the Roman society then beneath Roman citizens to do manual labor. It's not something that they were supposed to do. That's what servants were for. And in our nation, it seems that that's turned around some. Maybe it's even turning around now. Early on, and you know, 100 years ago, manufacturing was fairly highly valued. And then we kind of got into an age of education where everyone was going to be a doctor, when most of us aren't smart enough to be doctors. And so everyone had to go to college, right? That was kind of the, 70s, 80s, 90s, 2000s kind of thing. Now we're seeing how much debt everyone's in because we've all gone to college. And we're kind of moving back towards the trades. So that is being praised in our society now. I found out the other day my in-laws have been saving for our kids for their college funds, which is great because it's hard to save for college on a pastor's salary. But they've been saving for college, but they don't have to use it for college. They can use it for whatever, but it's set aside for them whenever that's needed. So we're kind of shifting back towards that idea that work is good, but Christ came as a servant. And, you know, talking to folks here, some of you are retired. And the American view of retirement is that you should kind of take life easy. Right? John Piper has a very famous illustration, a very famous sermon of his that kind of upended Christianity for a generation of young people, and I'm thankful for it, because he talked about an article in Reader's Digest that mentioned this couple in their early 50s that had retired early. And they bought an RV and they were going to go drive around Florida with their grandkids collecting seashells. And Piper's kind of flipping out at this article, then his famous line from this illustration is, what are they going to do when they get to heaven? Say, look at my shells, God. Like, retirement tends to be one of the times of life when you have, for some people, the most income, or the most free and flexible income anyway. Your house is paid off. You're not feeding, you know, a bunch of teenagers anymore. They're all gone, whatever that looks like. And certainly the most time to use your life to the glory of God and to serve other people. Paul doesn't say here, hey, if you've been doing this for a while, take it easy. Everybody else work with your hands, right? It's an admonition. And you know, like Randy Kaiser is a great example. He does a ton of stuff around this church, and Randy's retired. Now, Randy will tell you, he's had many conversations with me about it, he can't get down on his knees anymore. Or he can. It's just really hard to get back up. But so there's work he's set around the church. He's like, oh, I want to fix this and that, da-da-da. I can't do that one because I can't be on my knees that long. Well, yeah, that's absolutely understandable, acceptable, right? Randy's not done anything. He's still being a servant to the church. But as God has enabled you and equipped you, we're to be servants. Christ came as a servant. We read this passage in my Sunday school class this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He came as a servant, and he gave his life. And if he's going to serve, why wouldn't we serve? He gets down and washes feet. He cares for other people. Now, he only lived about 33 years, but he still gave all of his life in service. So if our Savior is going to be serving, we should certainly be willing to do the same. And working with our hands, we should provide for our families, and so that we can be generous towards outsiders. It's really important. MacArthur put it this way. He said, the purpose underlying Paul's exhortation on work and motivating all his other injunctions to love, to live quietly, and to mind their own business was evangelistic, so that the Thessalonians would behave properly toward outsiders. For him, the key to evangelism was the integrity Christians manifest to a sinful, confused, and agitated world. The world, Christians shouldn't be dependent on the world for things. We should work hard. And some people get in tough times, and I get that, and I'm thankful for the safety nets that our society has. But in general, we should work hard to provide for our families and be generous towards others. Working with your hands is the exact opposite of not minding your own business, right? We're to be a busy people. You know, there's folks that, you know, you get in a situation and you see people trying to gossip and share something, and somebody else is too busy. They're going off to do the work. And that's what we should do as believers, right? But work is an integral part of our testimony. We should be a people of service, serving the Lord, our local body, and the world around us. So then, what is the message for us? As MacArthur said here, I'll say again, for him, the key to evangelism was the integrity Christians manifest to a sinful, confused, and agitated world. Is our world sinful? Absolutely. Is it confused? They don't know a boy from a girl. They're confused. And we can look at the world around us and what's going on in the last 12 months and certainly say that in our nation, the world is agitated. But the consistency of Christian testimony was an evangelistic tool for them. So first off, we hold to Scripture. We don't change our lives to society's standards. Paul doesn't say, yeah, go back to the temples, do whatever you need, try and fit in and make life easy. We are to hold a standard. But we must find a balance between preaching Christ and living quietly. Be as loud as you want about Jesus, and be very careful about being loud about anything else. Amen. Many of the things we don't live quietly over are not the gospel. Amen. Believers should strive to be an upstanding testimony. Amen. Right? And there's people, so my little brother is not a believer. He's denied Christ. And he says one of the big things is the position that the Bible takes against homosexuality. Well, that's not a line I'll cross to try and appease him and win him to Christ, right? The Bible holds a standard. We don't do that. But in every way that we can, we should be loving, working hard, living quietly, minding our own stinking business, that people would see us living upstanding lives that bring God glory. So we've got to be really careful about what we're loud about, because souls depend on it. God sent us here. He's given us this task. Again, the Thessalonians are in a really hard circumstance. And he closes this whole section in verse 12. He says, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Flee sexual immorality. Love people, live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work hard. All the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us this simple instruction manual on how to live before others. Lord, these five things aren't complicated, but they can be really hard to do. The world around us praises sexual immorality. I pray that here at Mesa Hills Bible Church, we'd be a people that flee sexual immorality. That's for the unbeliever. That's not meant for your people. Lord, that we would love others well. And sometimes the world around us is really hard to love. But you call us to do it, and not just do it, but to do it more and more. Lord, you've called us to live quietly. You've called us to mind our own affairs and to work hard. And Lord, may these things be an example in our lives to the world around us of what it is to know Christ. To be excited about what you've done for us, but then to love relentlessly and live as good citizens, as a good example to the world around us. Thank you so much for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.